I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. As I've pointed out, chapter 4 concludes the letter of Paul to the church of Philippi, but he does it in several parts. And so although the final chapter, chapter 4, is the closing passage, he breaks it up into three distinct passages. Verses 4 through 9 seem like the logical close. In fact, in verse 8, he writes, "Finally, brethren," and that sounds like the conclusion. As we come to the end of verse 9, it sounds so perfect for the end of a letter. "The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And you almost expect, amen, and the end of the letter. But the letter does not end here. In verses 8 through 19, it's almost like a parenthetical statement where Paul is inserting a sudden expression of wonderful gratitude for the gift that they had sent to him. And so it's almost like he's saying, but by the way, before I close, let me express my gratitude for the gift that you sent to me. And then finally, verses 20 through 23 gives the customary greetings and the benediction, and Paul finally brings the letter to a close. So we've looked at the first section, that's section 4 through 9. But this morning, I want to begin to look at the second section, his expressions of gratitude, verses 10 through 19. So let me read this morning. We're going to be looking this morning at the subject of contentment, a wonderful topic, one that seems so basic, but on the other hand, how often are we content with our situation in life, and how many times are we filled with discontent regarding our earthly condition? So read with me, beginning with verse 10 in chapter 4, the word of the Lord. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek a gift, the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Well, apparently, as Paul speaks of this gift he had received, apparently it had been long in coming. It would seem here that Paul is stating that it had been a long time arriving, that they had been hindered somehow in sending this generous gift of support. And so Paul is saying, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Now, Paul doesn't give us any hint as to the reason for the hindrance. Perhaps it was because of a lack of messenger for the service. It was quite a distance from Philippi to Rome. Perhaps at the first they couldn't find a messenger to make such a difficult trip. And we take that for granted today. If we wanted to give to a church on the other side of the country, we could just do a wire transfer of the funds and it'd be done. We wouldn't even have to leave our office. Or we could write a check and stick it in an envelope and put an address and it would be carried to them in a short time. Now, these are ways today that are quite simple. We've got it so simple now that you can click a link on our website and give electronically through the website. These are all very easy ways today. Or even if we determine to send the messenger directly, travel today is extremely different than it was then. I suppose the Church of Philippi today, I mean, it doesn't exist today, but today they would go to the airport and catch a regional flight and land in Rome and catch a cab from the airport to the place where Paul was under house arrest and deliver personally the wonderful gift from Philippi. But they didn't have any of those things. And so when Epaphroditus was finally sent, it took some time. And so there was a delay. And Paul speaks of a delay. Again, in verse 10, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So it could just simply be the logistics of sending the funds. Or there may have been a delay in their ability to collect a gift of a size that would reflect their care for Paul. Philippi was not a large church, and like the other Macedonian churches, they were suffering under economic hardship. In fact, as Paul writes to the church of Corinth, he speaks of the Macedonian churches and their great poverty and their generosity. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which you have been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Paul speaks of their deep poverty, but of their generosity. So it could be that the Church of Philippi was collecting the funds, and they did so with a cheerful heart, but it took a while to receive the gift of a size that was worthy to send across country to deliver to Paul. So that could have caused the hindrance. Whatever the reason for the delay, it had finally arrived. And Paul is expressing his gratitude. Gratitude and joy, not so much just for the gift, but because of their love and great concern for Paul. Now, this whole topic of money is always a very sensitive and difficult subject. And as soon as we speak about material things, we can easily be charged with covetousness or materialism. And so Paul's focus was not on their money. He wasn't milking them to send more. He was simply expressing gratitude for their wonderful generosity and their kindness and their love. So he very quickly puts any charge of materialism aside, and he writes in verses 11 and 12, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul is saying, and more than one commentary that I read actually criticized Paul here, because it sounds like, you can imagine, they have sent this wonderful gift. Paul says, "Thank you for the gift, but, you know, I'm quite content without it. I appreciate it, but I'm doing quite well without it. I've learned to be content. I've suffered hardship, and I've suffered prosperity, and I've learned in all these things to be content." And it sounds like Paul is not being gracious. He's not really expressing the heart of love and gratitude. So Paul's putting all of this aside. Paul is always foremost always a teacher, which is what pastors do. They teach, they teach, they teach. Paul takes every opportunity to teach. And so he receives this gift, and immediately his heart is turned towards teaching the Philippians. I thank you for the gift, but understand that with the gift or without the gift, and they're suffering hardship, and the church of Philippi is going through economic stress, and they are undergoing persecution. Excuse me. And Paul is saying, my brethren, in whatever state you're in, be content. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's not downplaying the graciousness of the Philippians in giving, and he's not downplaying his gratitude. He's simply saying that in all things that God brings upon us, we can be content because we have the treasure that ends all treasures. We have Christ. Paul certainly knew what it was like to suffer want. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul pointed out some of his hardships. And you read it and you go, oh my goodness, this was the life of Paul, the life of a first century missionary. So he says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 23, are they the servants of Christ? Speaking of the false apostles, I speak as if insane. I more so, for far more in labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst without food, in cold and exposure. Paul knew what it was to suffer need, to be in hardship, to suffer adversity. And to be honest with you, it is a good thing at times to suffer the lack of earthly goods. I look back over my own experience of life, and Ms. Pat and I went through quite a lengthy season of great hardship. And I would not want to go back to repeat these times of hardship, but they are of a benefit. They are a wonderful treasure of an experience of life. Because how shall we know how we will respond unless we experience such times? And what a testimony to God's goodness as He demonstrates His care even in the midst of the difficulty. Paul also knew, by the way, how to live in prosperity. Remember, Paul had been a Pharisee. The Pharisees were treated well. He would have known what it was to have all of his needs met in abundance and more. He would have known affluence above measure. But affluence and abundance has particular dangers to it. We tend to think we are in the worst condition when we're suffering hardship. That's not the worst condition. We are in greater danger when we are going through times of great prosperity, of abundance, of bounty. Paul understood this, but he also knew the dangers. Many have fallen into great peril in the presence of wealth. Some have apostatized from the faith. They were not able to handle the abundance. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul knew abundance, and he also knew want, and both pose their particular difficulty. We must be content in Christ. Dennis Johnson says this, quote, "The secret of Christian contentment not only enables us to receive small gifts from our Father's hand with gratitude, small gifts, it also empowers us to receive great wealth from our Father's hand without having our hearts stolen away from the giver by His gifts." We must be cautious in every condition of life. Paul expresses in this passage the wonderful virtue of contentment. He says it well in verse 13, "I can do all things through Him which strengthens me." This is probably the most quoted out of context verse in all the Scripture. You hear it all the time. "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." You hear it from sports figures. You hear it from politicians, that Christ is the source of their strength and the power to do great things. "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Well, that is true, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying here, "I can endure whatever condition, whatever hardship, whatever adversity, whatever abundance, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." The all things here are those things that Paul has just described in verse 12. In all things, he had found contentment in Christ. So this morning, I want to look at the subject of what Jeremiah Burroughs says in the book by the same title, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." I titled this morning's sermon, by the way, "Contentment." I wanted to title it, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." But tonight's sermon is on loyalty. So I took the title for tonight's sermon. So tonight's sermon is "The Rare Jewel of Loyalty." So I couldn't have the same title for both sermons, and so we'll have it tonight instead. So this morning's sermon title is simply "Contentment." What would you say if in your own life, as you consider your heart of contentment or discontent, would you say that your life is characterized by contentment? Overall, the vast characteristic of your life, would you say it's characterized by contentment? You receive notice from your boss that you will sadly need to be laid off. And as you walk out of the office, would you still say that you are content in Christ? You go to the doctor and the doctor tells you that you have terminal cancer. You go to your car and you stare out the windshield in disbelief. Would you still find contentment in Christ? Your house catches on fire, and by the time the fire department arrives, the fires have consumed everything, every treasure that you have collected your entire adult life. And as you lay that night in someone else's bed, would you still say that you find contentment in Christ? Again, this morning, I want us to consider the important question of Christian contentment. Now, I'm not talking about stoicism. That's just simply where you go through life without feeling. Come what may, you just take a stiff upper lip and just trudge through. I'm not talking about stoicism, nor are we talking about Doris Day theology. You remember back in the 50s or early 60s, her well-known song, "Que Sera, Sera." That means what will be, will be, que sera, sera, whatever will be, yeah. It's not that either. That's not Christian contentment. Just going through life, If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And that's fatalism. Yeah, it's going to happen. Nothing to do about it. So might as well just take a stiff upper lip and you'll get through it. This too shall pass. How many times have you heard that? This too will pass. And you just keep on going through. That's not Christian contentment. So I want to look this morning at what Christian contentment is. First of all, I suppose we have to contrast it with discontent. And discontent, I hate to sound too harsh here, discontent is dissatisfaction with Christ. And the reason I fear to say it is because there are times that all of us fall into discontent. Discontent is always dissatisfaction with Christ. It is seeking happiness and fulfillment apart from Christ. It is ultimately a declaration that Jesus Christ is not enough, that there is something else that has a greater capacity to bring me joy. And if I don't have that, then I'm not content. Discontent is a failure to find value in Christ. The new car becomes more precious than Christ. The new house, the acreage in the country, becomes more precious than Christ. The beautiful body, the admiration of men, becomes more precious than Christ. And on and on and on. The American life has been described as buying things we do not need with money that we do not have in order to impress people that we do not know. And they don't really care anyway. Isn't that a terrible treadmill that we walk on, trying to find contentment in things and being discontent if we do not have them? For the Christian, our true contentment, it's so simple and so easy, our true contentment is Christ. And He cannot be taken away. And the more full and rich He is in our life, it doesn't really matter what else comes, we have Him. I love the Hebrews 13 passage. If we read it in the fullness of its meaning, Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" And you hear what's being said here. Do not let your heart be filled with money, because we have Christ, who will never leave us nor forsake us, and in Him we can be content. If you have Christ, is there anything else you are lacking? The man who has found Jesus Christ has found everything. The lost man sees no value in Christ. The saved man sees no true value in anything else. We find contentment in Christ, and when we do, this world takes on a whole new meaning. All of our possessions begin to take on a utilitarian meaning. You can have nice shoes, but utilitarian means, and they are wonderful, comfortable on my feet, and enable me to go from point A to point B. And so we love our shoes and we use them till they're worn out, because they're simply tools or something to reach an end, but not the treasure in and of itself. Our homes are wonderful. They keep the rain off of our heads. They are a wonderful place to come to in the evenings and to lay back and be comfortable, to entertain friends, but they are not our comfort. And so the world begins to take on a utilitarian sense. We understand that all things in this world are temporary and they are fading away, but Christ said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is the peace, by the way, that Paul talks about in verses 6 and 7. Verse 7, The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the peace. It's Christ Jesus. Or in verse 4, when he declares, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. Jesus Christ has become the object of our joy. If you seek joy anywhere else, you'll never be able to say with Paul, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. At the very heart of our joy is Christ. And He increases our capacity to enjoy Him. The more our lives are filled with Christ, the less significant this life's events become. Few actually discover this great contentment in Christ. And few actually treasure the value of contentment in Christ. That's why Jeremiah Burroughs, by the way, calls his book "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." Jewels are those things that are precious, a glorious treasure, something to desire. But few people give great emphasis on contentment. Paul is saying here in this passage, by the way, that contentment is a learned value or virtue. It must be cultivated. It is a learned virtue. Paul says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." I have learned this. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no grace behind contentment. It doesn't say that it's not a wonderful work of God's grace within our heart as He builds contentment within us. Paul is simply saying that it is a learned trait. It's something we discover, and we discover more and more of the sufficiency of Christ. We discover more and more the futility of looking to our circumstances and material goods to give us true happiness. We learn more and more how glorious Christ is. It is a learned virtue. And sadly, few actually learn contentment. Paul describes it as a secret that must be revealed. He says in verses 12 and 13 again, "I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." He's giving great value, by the way, of these experiences we go through. Times of adversity. Have you learned the secret of how Jesus Christ demonstrates His sufficiency as you go through the adversity, so that you then treasure the adversity and treasure this opportunity to experience the love of Christ more? And have you treasured when you go through times of prosperity that you're able to still look to Christ and say, "God, thank you for giving me this period of comfort, and may I still glorify you in my life?" Paul says, "I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry." There's endless value in finding the precious contentment in Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs, again, let me give you a quote from him. I have refrained from quoting from his book, but I'm going to give you one. He says, quote, "Not only in the good things does a Christian have the due of God's blessing." Somehow we always look at blessings as being the good things. Always. You know, when someone's laying in on the sick bed, we don't normally leave the room and saying, "Oh, how God has blessed so-and-so in this affliction." We only look to the good things. Well, they are blessings, but so is the adversity. So Burroughs again says, "Not only in the good things does a Christian have the due of God's blessing and find them very sweet to him, But in all the afflictions, all the evils that befall him, he can see love. He can enjoy the sweetness of love in his afflictions as well as in his mercies. The truth is that the afflictions of God's people come from the same eternal love that Jesus came from. The ways of God, the ways of affliction, as well as the ways of prosperity, are mercies and love to him. May we find contentment in whatever state we are in. Listen to Paul again. He's talking to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. He says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. So if we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content." So what is the source of Paul's contentment? It's very easy. I've said it over and over so far. Paul's source of contentment is verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now listen to this. Not only is contentment a virtue that must be learned, it also entails the exertion of strength, of effort. So on one hand, I have learned to be content. On the other hand, he says, "I can do all these things through Christ, which strengthens me, who enables me to be content." So we give ourselves over to being satisfied in Christ. And the more our lives are filled with Christ, the less significant this life's events become. And so the secret of contentment is found in simply trusting our lives to Christ. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Jesus then increases our capacity to enjoy him. And is this not our true joy and our true happiness? So for the Christian, this world takes on a whole new meaning, a whole new significance. Jesus sends us peace in every situation. 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Abundant sufferings, abundant afflictions, abundant comfort in Christ. And it's almost as if he says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." In the midst of our trial, he wraps his arms around us and he says, "You are mine and I love you." So our joy is not grounded on our earthly condition. Our joy is in Christ. He has become the object of our great joy. Jesus says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And Jesus Christ says, "Oh, and by the way, I give you my joy, that your joy may be full." The more we find contentment in him, the more we find joy and peace in life. Jesus increases our capacity to enjoy him. And is this not our true happiness and our true joy? The more our lives are filled with Christ, the less significant this life's events become. So contentment allows us to look beyond our earthly possessions, to look beyond our earthly condition, and to simply find Christ as most pleasurable and most glorious. Your job may not be perfect. Your income may be small. You may not have a large car or a new home. Your marriage may be challenging. You may not have many friends. Your health may be failing. Yet, you can be content, for you have Christ. And sometimes it's during these difficulties that Christ appears most glorious to us. So people have found contentment in prison, in totalitarian dictatorships, in poverty, in disease. There's a story of a Puritan in prison. being served his daily bread and water. And as the bread and water is passed through the hole, he says, quote, what? All this and Christ too? Finding contentment in whatever state. If there had been no bread and no water, I have Christ. What? But you've given me bread and water and Christ too? How glorious is that? And that is wonderful contentment. Contentment means keeping an eternal perspective in life. So that the lost man is, and we've seen this over and over in this passage, the lost man is concerned about earthly things. Paul describes them in the previous chapter, verse 19, chapter 3, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He stores up for himself earthly things. His heart is fixed upon earthly things. He worries about earthly things. Paul's charge, by the way, in verses 6 and 7, stop worrying. In Christ, find the peace that is beyond comprehension. But that's the lost man. The believer focuses upon kingdom matters. And so Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find contentment in kingdom matters. You remember the Lord, the words of our Lord? And he says, don't worry about what you're going to put on, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live. The Gentiles worry about these things, and God knows that you need them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. We're living for another world. We seek the kingdom. And that world is alive and well in our life. We are in the Lord's kingdom now. Our Christ, King of Kings, reigns now. He's on His throne now. That's what He tells us. Seek the kingdom. Seek to expand the kingdom. Seek to glory in the kingdom. Seek to exalt the King of the kingdom. And so for us, evangelism is high priority. The last command of our Lord before He left was, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Go and make disciples. Seek the kingdom. And so that's the charge to us. We focus on matters that concern the soul, matters that draw us nearer to this Christ, who is the object of our love and our source of contentment. So, contentment must be the flow of our lives. Paul says it's something we learn, we discover more and more the glories of Christ. It's something that is revealed to us, the secret that we discover. It's not complacency. In fact, we march forth boldly with the gospel, never satisfied until the Lord comes. Does it sound like oxymoron to you, like I'm contradicting? There's a sense in which the Christian is content in everything. There is a sense in which the Christian is filled with discontent. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this. The gospel demands that we maintain an unceasing discontentment. Because as we maintain this heavenly gaze, there's a holy discontent with the present life around us. Are you not discontented with the godlessness that's all around you? Are you not vexed in your soul as Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah? We're never content in sin, and we're never content as long as there are lost people around us who have not yet received the gospel. You as parents, I don't think there's a parent here that doesn't have at least, well, not Pat and I, but at least one lost child. I'm looking around. I think that's the case. That we don't have at least one lost child unconverted. You cannot rest content in that. Your heart must be filled with discontent. You must cry out, oh God, have mercy on my child. And so there's a sense in which we are filled with discontent. Unlike the claim of one modern day preacher who proclaims your best life is now, we know that our best life is yet to come. And so this world's not our home, so we don't become content in this world. That's not Christian contentment. And so there's a sense in which we are discontented with our life now, because we know that we are citizens of a kingdom and we have not yet received the fullness of our inheritance, and we are awaiting the coming of our Savior, and on and on. But as we live our lives, we must be constantly reminded that everything around us is temporal. And in terms of our earthly possessions and our present condition of life, we must maintain contentment in Christ, for He will never be taken away from us. And what a treasure that is. You know, I showed you the book a few moments ago on depression. And I know that, you know, in my pastoral experience, I've had many come and share times of spiritual distress and spiritual depression, if you will, times of doubt and times of great soul searching and times of great inner turmoil. And I suppose that there are all of us who have times like that, me included. I don't think there's anyone that goes through life without ever experiencing inner turmoil at some point. But Christ is always there. And He's always sufficient. And I look to the cross alone. And so Jesus Christ is our treasure of all treasures. And may God grant us the grace to be satisfied in Him. And so Paul says all the way back in the first chapter, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "So I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." It's all about Christ, and I see Him as my treasure. And He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And yes, in this life, you shall have tribulation. "But I have overcome them all," He says. So don't expect a life free from adversity. And would you want it anyway? Because if He uses adversity to bring us nearer to Him and prove Himself most glorious and make Him more sweet in our life and experience His love more, would you trade that? And so Peter says, you know, your trials, your difficulties are precious like fine gold. Treasure them. And then when the time of abundance comes, and we tend to have these ups and downs, and sometimes even in the abundance we fall into despondency. And, oh God, help me to glorify You in whatever state I'm in. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. May God grant us the grace to find our full contentment in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this, as we consider our earthly condition and the difficulties that will surely come, the times of spiritual despondency, as King David would cry out, "O my soul, why art thou cast down?" Great difficulties as he went through the struggles and adversities of life, as people seeking to end his life. Father, we know that You are all sufficient. Always faithful, always sufficient, always glorious, never leaving us nor forsaking us, never going back on a single one of Your promises, and to know the day will come when we will see You face to face. And so, Father, increase our contentment. May we experience more contentment so that we can say with Paul that I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Father, we ask Your help and ask, Father, that Christ would appear before us all the more glorious so that the things of this earth will continue to grow more and more dim. So we ask Your blessing upon us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.